do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Numbers 23:18. We'll begin at Numbers 23:18, and we will begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if we're not already. This is a time given you, if you need it, to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. And if there are any recognizable current sins on your heart, now's the time to acknowledge those or that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for your tremendous gifts. Thank you for another day in which you have gifted us with life and the enjoyment of our internal lives, and a day filled with your promises that we can claim. We thank you for your word that we have in our souls, that we walk by means of your Spirit, every single day. We are just so grateful, Father, for your continued protection, for your love, for your blessings. And may we constantly see those blessings, Father, and not miss them, and enjoy them and appreciate them with great thanksgiving. Your greatest gift, Father, your Son, we thank you for him, and we thank you for the eternal life that you have given us through him. We thank you that you do all the work, and we receive the benefit, and may your Spirit enlighten our hearts again tonight through your word. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. So Numbers 23:18, we'll just summarize again. This is the second discourse of Balaam, and we'll catch up to where we left off. And he took up his discourse and said, "Arise, O Balak, and hear, give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind." And so that's stated by God here because Balak is looking for something different than what happened the time before on the top of a different mountain. He expects a curse upon Israel, and all he heard was a blessing upon Israel, and this time he expects something different. And so the message to him and to Israel, most importantly, that God is not a man that he should lie. He's not like the other gods who change. They always change, the other gods, the false gods, they change. I was thinking, too, we were talking about this a bit last night, how all the cults that are around now have a certain type of changeableness to them in that they add constantly to their doctrines. And so, you know, they have in themselves certain prophets, all of them. The main ones are your Mormonism, your Jehovah's Witnesses, and your Christian Science. Those are the biggest ones that are around now. And they're constantly changing because they take the Bible, but they have other books and other extant sources that they claim to be true. And God is not like that, of course. God has his plan set, his word is set, and it doesn't change. So he continues, "He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, then I cannot revoke it. And I'm the champion of the diviners." So for us, from this vantage point in the future, we don't look as Balaam as anything powerful, you know, would have any power over God. But to the heathens, and to probably very many in Israel as well, who have grown up in this environment and have been surrounded by heathenism, don't forget they're in their Exodus journey and their wanderings in the wilderness, they weren't completely alone. That is a heavily trafficked place of trading. There's people there. They were constantly being around, or not, you know, not fully around, but constantly having the impact of outside peoples who could speak to them that they actually could buy from and sell to, and so on. And so, to them, God is making sure that they understand this. And of course, when they cross the Jordan and go into the Promised Land, they're going to be surrounded by this continually. So God is not like the other gods at all. God does not change. And so, you know, to them, Balaam could be somebody. To some of them, Balaam could be somebody who could change God's mind. And so they are learning that lesson for sure before they go over. So verse 21 says, He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. Though God disciplines, he will never forsake them. That is the covenant. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. And that is revealed by their freedom from Egypt, their survival in the wilderness, their defeat of the two Amorite kings, and the fact that revelation comes directly to them at this point through Moses and through Aaron, and will continue to through the prophets. And they can know that there are people in which the one true God is not a billion miles away, like an absentee landlord. He is among them, as he is with us. In fact, with us, he's in us. So that's what it means by the shout of the king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of a wild ox, protection and leadership and guidance as this what this animal would represent, strength as well as guidance. And so God brings them out of Egypt. God says this constantly throughout the Old Testament to them, reminding them of his deliverance of them through Egypt and the miracles that he performed. Verse 23, For there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. And this means divination and witchcraft, which is highly practiced in this area at this time. And then he says, at the proper time it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel that what God has done. Through direct revelation, through the prophets, not having any kind of, you know, hokey ritual to do, that maybe you find out what God wants us to do to turn to the right or turn to the left. God's going to give them direct revelation. And therefore, again, he's not like the other gods. Hence, they need to be separate from the other nations, sanctified, as we are to be, sanctified. There's a lot of theories in this world about what's true and what's not, about what the future is going to be, about what's going to happen, about what we should do as people, and yet we have the Word of God. And so we're essentially, if you love the Word of God, you're set apart from the wisdom of the world. Because if that wisdom doesn't jive with what the Word of God says, then the wisdom's false, so-called wisdom. So the fact that Israel was not directed like other nations to the uncertain and deceitful instrumentality of omens and divinations and witchcraft and necromancy was also highly practiced, as it is today, talking to the dead, but enjoyed in all its concerns the immediate revelation of its God, furnished the proof that it had its God in the midst of it, and was guided and endowed with power by God himself. The cults, as I said, constantly had revelation, as all the gods of all the other nations at this time, they could constantly change. That's what keeps a guy like Balaam in a job, is that he can change the mind of the gods. So Israel's learning that very important lesson. Wednesday. Okay, so far so good. Oh, I didn't delete my slides. We want to talk about that again? No, I'm just kidding. Sometimes I forget to delete the first ones, so bear with me. Leviathan, yeah. This is a good repeat of, you know, do you remember this? Actually haven't gotten that far. Divination. There you are. Divination and witchcraft were the means employed by the heathens to interpret times and determine futures. This is important because you should not look at the Word of God, your Bible, as a book that I just have to get through before I die. Like it's a textbook, like it's a math book that you've got to finish before the semester's over. You should look at it as one of the greatest gifts that you have ever received. You have direct revelation from God right in front of you, preserved by God. And in fact, almost every English translation that anybody uses now is quite excellent, even in the English. The variants, as they're called, are few and far between. But yet we glean more and deeper truths from the original language. I'm just saying that what you have before you is a phenomenon, and it is a gift from God. God sends direct revelation to the prophet. The prophet communicates that to the people. Now, we don't have prophets in the church age. We had them in the very early part because we didn't have the written canon yet, but now we don't have any of that anymore. What you have is God the Holy Spirit as your true revealer and teacher of the direct revelation from God. And God promises through the Spirit that He will give you the revelation that you need at the proper time, when you need it. And so if you're a tenacious student of the Word of God, you're always going to have the truth at the ready. That's up to you to apply it, of course, up to you and me to apply it, but you will always have it. And that is a gift. I mean, what a tremendous gift to know the truth behind all things and to be able to have confidence in that truth. And that is truly a gift. So divination was the unfolding of the future from signs. They would look to the phenomenon of nature, storms and clouds and, the landscape and all of that. They would look at inexplicable occurrences in animal and human life. Witchcraft was prophesying from a pretended or supposed revelation from the deity within your own mind. And, of course, some people would profess to have a gift towards that and would be witches or someone like Balaam, who was called a diviner. In fact, someone very close to the patriarchal family was Laban. This is Jacob's uncle. And when Jacob traveled out to the place where Laban was, a place called Haran, and there he found his first wife, and in fact got tricked into his first wife and was in love with his second wife. In Genesis 30, verse 27, Laban said to him, "If now it pleases you, stay here with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." And so this means that Laban has gone to his idols. If you read on in the narrative of Genesis 30 and on, you find out that he has many idols and that he has done some kind of incantation or some kind of omen kind of thing to say, should Jacob stay or should he go? And that's actually where the word diviner comes from, division. It's a way of saying I cast something or I do some ritual and the gods tell me yes or no, black or white. And Laban discerns that Jacob should stay. Certainly he should, but Laban doesn't make out in this like he thinks he's going to. He opposes God, and it doesn't work out in his favor. But it shows that heathenism, even to someone who is a close relative of Isaac and Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is actually practicing heathenism. So he likely thinks of Jehovah as just one of the gods, like Balaam does. So go to Deuteronomy 18:19. We'll come right back. Deuteronomy 18:19. Israel is specifically reminded of this by Moses right before they cross the Jordan and go into the Promised Land. Deuteronomy 18:9. Not 19. Deuteronomy 18:9. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, again, this is right from Moses, just days before his death or right before his death, and this is very soon before they enter the land. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. Therefore, God is showing here that heathenism, which is demonism, the worship of the creature above the creator, is detestable in the sight of God. And so it's not just, you shouldn't do that, it's kind of bad. It's detestable in the sight of God. That's why these peoples are going to finally be destroyed by God. And he's going to use Israel to do it. So he continues, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire." That's a heathen ritual. "Or one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead." And you know, do you know of a certain king of Israel who, in his, an hour of when he was very desperate, actually went to a medium to ask for Samuel to come back and, give him some advice? And God, God's funny. You know, if you know about that, the Witch of Endor, God has Samuel come back to Saul and tell him, your goose is cooked, buddy. And that's a great, great story, great history. And that medium must have had a heart attack, seeing that actually it worked for once. And Saul goes back to that, right? I mean, they're warned and warned and warned, but we're warned and warned and warned in the Word of God. You know, your temptation is probably not to go to the psychic down the street, but there's other temptations in ways that we know God has said, don't do it that way. Don't approach the issue that way. Don't think about that circumstance in this particular way. And the New Testament is very clear about that. Yet we're tempted to think about it that way, and we think that, you know, maybe it'll work out for our benefit. It will not. It never will. It's God's way. And Christ said, I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life. The way. There's no other way. And if we pick another way, it's never going to work. And so that's why these things are written for our benefit. You got a problem in a certain situation, there's a solution in the Word of God. And what sight says one thing, but faith says the Word of God solution. And you plug with that solution. And know and have confidence, because it's promised to you in the Bible, that it will work. It will deliver you. Now, the situation itself may not come together the way that you want it to, but you will be delivered in your soul. And that's what's important. So verse 12, whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. And that is his command on all of us. So the gift to Israel and subsequently to all nations through her was the gift of true prophecy from God to a prophet or someone with the gift of prophecy, which was to be perfectly and literally fulfilled. And we're beneficiaries of that. I mean, how much do we love the prophecies concerning Christ? And we still have an understanding of what's coming in the future through the book of Revelation, which a lot of which is also mentioned in the Old Testament, about the tribulation, about the millennium, about the end times, about our future in heaven. All of that could be considered prophecy, which has all come through Jews. It has all come through Israel. All of us are beneficiaries of this people through whom God has communicated to the world. And that begins with Abraham and through the rest. And so that's the Abrahamic covenant. Can't be undone. So go back to Numbers 23:23, please. So verse 23 again says, for there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. And this refers to that spoken word. I've left out a slide. How about that? At the proper time refers to the word of God spoken to the prophets. God's word will reveal God's acts, God's counsel, God's will, which he has spoken first to the patriarchs, then to Moses, then to the prophets, and for us, through the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles and writers of the New Testament. And all of it is given, as he says here, at the proper time. At the proper time, it shall be said to Jacob and Israel what God has done. At the proper time, it will be revealed to you too. You got to be, it's called inculcation. And you have to be tenacious with the Word of God. It has to be repeated to you and repeated to you. But one of the benefits of repetition is so that today you hear it. And you already know it. Right? It's not something that you don't know. You know it. You're just being reminded of it. Because it is on a daily basis. Our souls breathe. They breathe in information. And to think that you're one of the smarter sheep who doesn't need a constant inculcation there's no such thing as a smarter sheep. They're all stupid. And so are we. We all need it, and it will come to us at the proper time. There's a blessing to those who do so, and God has revealed. So in this, he revealed to his people the in truth and in a way that could not deceive. It's not shifting shadow, as we'll see in a second. It's not, here's a puzzle, figure it out. You know, here's a clue here, here's a clue here, here's a clue over here. All right, now hopefully you'll figure it out. God doesn't communicate like that. The more I study the Word of God, the more I see its simplicity. You know, I think of people used to talk because people are arrogant, you know, and I was too. And still am, yeah, but not as bad, I don't think. But we used to talk about, you know, how I memorize this complex doctrine and this other person memorized this complex. We have this competition going in the church, you know. And really, is it complex? You know, once I get to really learn it, I'm like, you know, is that really complex? It's really not. None of it really is. It takes time. It takes time to learn. It takes time to put all the pieces together. But none of it's really complex. God's not a deceiver. He's not trying to confuse you. He doesn't have fun. He's not the type of God with a magnifying glass and he's burning your feelers off just for fun and to see what you do with that and how you respond to that. God does not attempt to deceive or confuse the believer. Through the Spirit, he brings direct and plain and simple revelation from his Word. Direct and plain. It's just a matter of, I got to put it together with another piece of doctrine and another piece of doctrine, but those are simple. You know, it's like a jigsaw puzzle. You know, and you know how you try and put that piece in, and you can't bang it in. It's got to fit nicely, and it takes a little bit of time. But with that bit of time, all of a sudden, the whole thing starts to come together. And then you'll see the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's just that we come into the Christian way of life within a mind that has not been transformed yet. And so we bring our preconceived notions into the plan of God, and that confuses us. But with enough doctrine, those preconceived notions are thrown aside. Some of them might be correct. Most of them are not. And then you can come to an understanding, and you have those aha moments. And those aha moments is what God calls revelation. And it must be said, it's not revelation, as some people I have met believe, that they have discovered new doctrines that no one has ever known before. That's just flat-out arrogance. Nobody gets anything like that. Your revelation is directly from the Word of God. The revelation of His truth will come to you at the proper time. But we depend completely on God the Holy Spirit for this. We've studied this, I've said it, and it must be said again. You depend completely on God the Holy Spirit, not your personal human IQ. Not like, you know, I'm wicked smart, I can figure this out on my own. We depend completely on God the Holy Spirit. It's the only knowledge in the world that depends on God as a translator, that depends on God as an interpreter. There's no other wisdom that does, and so that's because it's supernatural. If you go back to our thing with the circle in the bottom and eternity on top, the Word of God's from the eternity part because it's the mind of Christ, and it comes into time. Those of us who are in time with the things that are in time alone can in no way interpret and understand it, and the Word of God is very clear about that. That's why we need God the Holy Spirit. So we will not learn and understand the revelation of God if we are grieving the Holy Spirit or quenching the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit is when we are in sin, or quenching the Holy Spirit is being independent of God or independent of the Spirit. If we discover that we are doing so, then we will recover in grace and listen again, depending on the Holy Spirit for teaching, interpretation, and understanding, as well as guidance and application. Now, that's the leading of the Spirit, or the guidance of the Spirit, to make good decisions from the wealth of doctrine that you have in your soul. You depend upon Him for that, too. Always, that's an application. In this way, the tenacious student of the Word of God will receive revelation of the truth at the proper time, solely from the source of the Word of God. And it won't be a puzzle that's too complex to understand, but clear and simple. James says in James 1:17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, it's not smoke and mirrors. It's not some trick that I have to figure out. See, if you go back to heathenism, that's what they thought all revelation was. So they did their divination, their omen thing. You know, throw the entrails on the ground. What does it mean? Well, it's kind of a puzzle, you know, and you're going to put it together. Maybe you get it right, maybe you don't. But God's not like that. He's not trying to confuse us. He's for us, not against us. And the revelation of his word is quite clear. Paul wrote this concerning the confusion that occurred in Corinth. And why was there confusion in Corinth? Because they had a wealth of gifts, of supernatural gifts. Well, they're all supernatural, but the temporary gifts. So they had a lot of the gift of tongues, a lot of the gift of prophecy. And that's because of the nature of the city. Corinth is the hub between the Eastern, I'll say from this side, Eastern Roman Empire and Western Roman Empire. And so that's the port in which you came and went from both sides of the empire. Many, many languages, many, many cultures coming into this place, like a New York City. And so they had a wealth of these temporary spiritual gifts, but they had a wealth of arrogance as well, which shows they still had the spiritual gift. It still functioned. So they one would stand up with his prophecy, and the other would be like, no, I got a prophecy. And someone else in the back would say, whoa, wait, I got a prophecy. And they're all trying to talk over each other. So Paul instructed them, if someone's prophesying, all the rest of you shut up and sit down. And when he's done, then you can take your turn. And in that way, there'll be order, and then people can understand the message, because it's about the message, not the one giving the message. And so he said here in 1 Corinthians 14:33, in that context, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Peace. See, when you're confused, are you at peace? If the doctrine is not understood and it's confusing you, are you at peace? Early on, you know, I learned all the, because you know of passages that may seem to say you can lose your salvation. There are passages that if you'd read them out of context or read them in a certain way, they may say, whoa, you know, if you don't understand too much, there are passages that may say, like, here you got, like we did last night, Genesis 6:6, God repented. And then you got over here, God doesn't change his mind. And I remember early in my Christianity reading those things or hearing those things and going, I don't understand. And it makes you panic a little. Because am I getting the truth here? Is this guy McLaughlin teaching the truth or what? You know, it makes you panic a little. And you got to be calm and be patient and learn. Just learn. It'll all come together when you learn. And so that's why there's peace and not confusion. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:4 through 5, to the Corinthians, in my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And Paul's a very educated man. He could have used big words. He could have used complex sentence structure. He could have used all kinds of stuff to maybe impress his listeners. In fact, the Corinthians weren't impressed with him because there were other people in Corinth, false teachers, that were speaking in that kind of way. And they'd be, Corinthians, are you confused by what this man has said? The false teaching, they'll be, yeah, I didn't understand any of that. He must be smart. Right? He's speaking in such words and ways that I don't understand. That guy must be really smart. And they would put themselves off as that. They're actually charging for their teaching, too, if you read in Corinthians. But Paul was not. Paul said, I did not preach in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, simplicity itself. He continues in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 2:10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. See, that word is revelation, revealed. That's when it clicks. Right? That's when you understand. That's God the Holy Spirit making the Word of God that is alive and powerful, understanding to your finite mind. Something from eternity has become understandable to finite you. And it's truly a miracle. If we are confused about anything, be patient. Philippians 3:15, Paul wrote, let us therefore, as many as are mature, or maturing, not perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. God will reveal it. Now you just stick with the Word of God and He will reveal it. There's a lot of humility pills that you take as you go along in your study of the Word of God. Like I was just talking with one of our listeners on email about a certain situation that in the Bible that we were taught a certain way, and once you go back and you revisit that, you think, you know, maybe what was said about it before was incorrect. And we went back and forth in that in email. We concluded that some of it was probably incorrect, and there was just a different interpretation to it with just a little more information on the subject. That's all it was. And it's not anything major, but it was just like you have to have the humility to say that, yeah, I was wrong before. I misunderstood it. Yeah, I do that a lot. You know, that's just the way it is. But arrogant people will never admit that. This is it, this is right, and this cannot change. And, you know, that may not be true. So what is here affirmed to Israel applies to the church as well, and also to every individual believer. The church knows from His Word what God does. It's a gift to you. What's going on in eternity in the mind of God? You have not all of it, granted, but some of it, and you understand it. And what it has to do in what He has to do in consequence of who He is. The wisdom of this world does certainly resemble witchcraft and divination at a certain level, and that it's changeable. It's always changing, the wisdom of the world, and it recycles. Because people don't study history or could care less about it. What was promoted before comes back again every like other generation. And the next generation says, wow, we've got something new no one's ever had before. And Solomon wrote, there's nothing new under the sun. Everything has been here from the beginning. So the church, which is in possession of God's word, has no need of witchcraft or divination. And what I mean by that is the wisdom of the world. You have no need of it. Not for your spiritual life. Yeah, for a job, yeah, you need to learn a skill. There's other wisdoms that we need to function. But we don't worship those wisdoms. Some people do. And that's obviously worshiping an idol, which gets back to divination. The church has no need of it. And when we fall into it, we find destruction in our spiritual lives. If we get away from worshiping the Word of God and start getting our eyes, and that's what I mean by that is a priority level, your priority starts to become money again, health again. Nothing wrong with these things, but if they become number one, you're starting a path back to what was of before when you were unsaved and you had no choice. You had nothing else to look to. And that causes destruction in the spiritual life. And if that lasts long enough, it destroys the life. And, as we will see, if your own life is destroyed through worship of heathenism, others around you are hurt as well. You can bless by association, or you can hurt by association. And that's the inability to discern the will of God. To discover this with certainty, what is the truth, is the great privilege of the church. No one else has ever had the full revelation of the Word of God. Canonicity. You know, no one's ever had it before, not like we have. So Balaam now states the prophecy of Jacob concerning the tribe of Judah, which is another amazing thing that comes true. Look at Numbers 23:24. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey, and the prey of the Canaanites, and drinks the blood of the slain. Again, those who are in occupying the promised land now. But the fact that he mentions the lioness must draw us to the tribe of Judah. As that's what the lion represents. This is prophesied going back to Jacob in Genesis 49, verse 9. Now, this is before his death is prior to 400 years more of captivity before they leave at the Exodus. And Judah prophesies about all 12 of his children. On his deathbed, he gives prophecy concerning each child, and this is to Judah. He says in Genesis 49:9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. Now, the lying down of a lion is, if you go back to our place here in verse 24, it devours its prey, it drinks the blood of its slain. Now, if I'm not met any lions, but if you watch animal programs, what do they do after they gorge themselves? They sleep. Right? Now, if you got a fat lion who's sleeping, he's not now able to go up and pet. You can say, "Oh, kitty," you can go up to him. You can't do that, right? He'll bite your arm off. who dares rise him up? And the resting speaks of fullness. The lion has eaten and gorged itself, and now it sleeps. It's at rest. That's what God is saying through Balaam right here. And Judah is the tribe through which Jesus Christ would come. But even interestingly, aside of that, is the fact that this is also the tribe that David would come from, who is Jesus Christ is his son that would hold the reins or hold the throne forever. And what happened was, and we'll see this when we get there, is that when Joshua, before he died, divided up the territories for the 12 tribes. And so Judah was given a certain land in the south. And part of that, right on the border with Benjamin, is this city, Jerusalem. And they took it, and they burned it. They destroyed it. And they weren't strong enough to hold it. This is after Joshua's dead. They weren't strong enough to hold it because a lot of them went back to heathenism. And so the Jebusites, who used to hold the land, took it back and they rebuilt the city. And so Judah and the Jebusites ended up living side by side. Judah couldn't kick them out. They weren't strong enough to do it. And then so in the city, the main part of the city, the important part of the city, which is the high hill of the city, is where the Jebusites kept their main stronghold. And that is called Mount Moriah or Mount Zion. See, the Jebusites sat on Mount Zion even when they weren't supposed to. So someone finally kicked them out and defeated them fully. And that's your man David. All right? He is the type of Jesus Christ to come from Judah. And so with the prophecy here even gets to that David would finally be the one to take Jerusalem, take Mount Moriah, and actually defeat the enemies that Joshua and the Israelites should have fully done. They did a lot of what they were supposed to do, but they didn't do it fully. And David does. And so that's why he's blessed, chosen by God to be the recipient of that covenant, the Davidic covenant. So the promise is that Israel will devour its prey and then lie down to rest as the lioness kills, eats, and rests full and satisfied. The true fulfillment of this will come in the millennial reign, of course. The underlying prophecy that first came from Jacob is that the land, the tribe of Judah, would rise to become the ruler of his brethren. David would be the first king from Judah. Saul was a Benjamite. David's from Judah, and it would be his line where the kings would continue to go through, and even through the captivity. After the captivity, there's no more king. Right? There were some terrible kings in the tribe of Judah. David was a good one. There were a couple other good ones, like Josiah, and Hezekiah was a pretty good one. But for the most part, most of them were heathen worshipers. And yet when they came back to the land, the Persians who sent them back said, "You guys can have no more kings." And that was God's will that they have no more kings, because it wouldn't be until that Jesus Christ in his first advent would present himself as the king of Israel from the tribe of Judah. And so it is important here Right? It's saying to them that from the tribe of Judah would come their Messiah, the true and eternal ruler of their people. So that's the end of his second discourse. Balak's pretty disappointed. So he says, gotta love it. Then Balak said to Balaam, Balak's beside himself here, do not curse them at all or bless them at all. In other words, shut up. Every time but things that come out of your mouth are the things I don't want to hear. I'm paying you for this. Shut up. You know, and twice he and his people have carried up heavy stones to make 7 altars, 14 animals to sacrifice on those altars, climbing the hill that's 5,200 feet high. And, yeah, shut the heck up. Balaam answered and said to Balak, did I not tell you, whatever the Lord speaks, I must do? See, Balaam here is getting closer. I'm studying it thoroughly even more. And I'm personally, it's my personal opinion, Balaam is never a believer. Other people, Calvin, for instance, thinks he is a true prophet of God. Keelan DeLeach, which I use a lot for this study, thinks he's a true prophet of God. Many others do as well. But all I can say from my vantage point is that he's closer. You know, I liken him in some way to this, to Pilate. When Christ stood before Pilate, Pilate was awed by Christ and surprised. And he was brought to a point where he was closer to knew a little more about God than he did before. It was closer to a point where he could believe. But we know that Pilate didn't go over by faith. I don't think Balaam did either. But he says, I got to speak what Jehovah tells me to speak. And I told you that already. So Balak should, throw in the towel here, but he's like 3 times a charm. It's part of his heathen worship, the number 3. You know, we tried it twice. Balaam's been clear. I can only say what Jehovah will tell me to say. But Balak says, yeah, but third, 3. 3 is a good number for us. Let's do it a third time, and maybe you can change Jehovah's mind. And, of course, we got to change the mountain. Because this mountain doesn't work either. It's the thinking of the heathen. It's around today, too. You know, if I just try it a different way, it'll work. You know, it's God's way and then all the other ways. And all the other ways don't work. So it's like the person who looks for happiness in a certain place, doesn't find it, so he goes to another place, doesn't find it, goes to another place, doesn't find it. I mean, another way. And God's way is the only way of true happiness. And it's the same thing. You know, I didn't find it in money. I'll find it in a relationship. I didn't find it in a relationship. I'll try money again. Well, I remember that didn't work. So, I'll go try something else. A hobby, something. And always avoiding the true fact. So Balak said to Balaam, please come. I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God. That you curse them for me from there. So Balak, and again, don't forget, Balak says the name God, but he just means the God of the Israelites. That's all he thinks he is. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the wasteland. Now this is a little farther north and a little closer to the camp of Israel. There's many mountains here in this mountain chain. And so, again, that's part of his thinking. If we get closer to him, the curse will work. If we, get it on a different place. So, the ritual, he thinks, has to be modified. Since it is the ritual that matters most. That's the mind of Balak. That's the mind of many people. The ritual has to be modified because it's the ritual that is most important. In other words, it's what we do that makes God's hand move. And if we don't do enough, we'll do more. And that'll move the hand of God. And it's completely wrong. It's the cart before the horse. It's legalism. It's divination. It's works. It's whatever you want to call it. It is man thinking that I dance a certain way, I talk a certain way, I look a certain way, I do things a certain way, and that's going to move God to be like impressed or gratified or something. Whereas Christianity, right, which, and this makes Jehovah. And for the all these heathen people, there's Balak is on the top of the hill. His princes were to be the Moabite princes. His, you know, his inner cabinet, if you will, would be up there. The servants are up there, and the Midianites are up there. They came with Balaam. And they're all hearing this, and they know all the false gods of the people around them, and all those false gods are actually moved by the rituals. That's why they went even to the point of child sacrifices. You know, if the sacrifice of an animal didn't work, we'll get a bigger animal. The bigger animal didn't work, we'll do 10 animals. The 10 animals didn't work, I'll give my firstborn son. That's how they thought. And yet, Jehovah doesn't do that. And so they should see, hear in their ears, that Jehovah is unique. He's absolutely unique. He's not like anyone else. And you know, the same applies today because Christianity is unique. I've heard so many people say to me, all gods are the same. That's because they don't know. They don't know other religions. As I laughed because I remember the big fight I got in with my niece over this. And this girl said, all the religions are the same. I said, well, how do the Muslims say the way to heaven? And she said, be good. No. I said, what do the Mormons say about how you get to heaven? And she was like, be good. And I went through as many religions as I could think up, and every response was the same. And what I was trying to convey to her, which it didn't work, was that you don't know the other religions. You're actually saying they're all the same, but you don't even know what they are. And so that's just a blanket thing because people don't know. Christianity, and people see it as just another religion, but it is completely not, and totally and completely unique unto itself. Because salvation is by grace, not by works. Now they hear that. And many, in fact, they hear it, but they don't understand it. They reject it. I mean, they can understand it because God, the Holy Spirit, will always make it clear. But salvation is of grace, not of us. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing like that in this whole world. In the history of mankind, there's never been anything like that. It is completely and utterly unique. That we don't do a certain dance, do a certain way to impress God. God does all the work and impresses us. You know, I read a beautiful statement today about how God doesn't ask us to do anything before He gives a gift first. There's no command given to anybody, Israel anywhere, before there is a gift. Take the Mosaic Law. When did they get it? Before they left Egypt or after? Were they set free and given freedom and then given the law? Of course. Right? Were you saved and given eternal life, given union with Christ, made a child of God, and then given the commands? Yeah. He always gifts first and then asks. He asks you to serve the body of Christ after He gives you your spiritual gifts. And, you know, that's the uniqueness of Christianity. Unfortunately, Balak and all his cronies, they don't hear it. I don't think Balaam does either. So Balak should open his eyes and see that the ritual is a spitwad against the true and living God. His decision is that the ritual just needs another location. So they do the same thing again. Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me. There's going to be something unique here coming up, though. Build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. And Balak did just as Balaam had said and offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Now, Balak goes along with this the third time because as a heathen, he believes in numerology. I mean, we have numerology in Christianity as well, but not of this sort, that I do things a certain number of times and that God is impressed. However, Balaam has come to understand that these rituals and his own divining finally understands they have nothing to do with what Jehovah says. Every time up to this point, he has gone through his divination scheme. Whatever it is, he says a certain incantation, a certain type of prayer. He's looking into trees and clouds and stuff, looking for omens. And Jehovah has appeared to him every time he's done. But now it clicks with him. What I do doesn't matter. I mean, he realizes that Jehovah is coming to talk to me because Jehovah wants to come and talk to me. And it's not because of anything I do to draw him to me. And that finally clicks with him. And so you read it in verse 1, numerology. Numbers 24:1. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek omens, but he set his face towards the wilderness. And that's where the people of Israel are. He just sets his face at the people and says what Jehovah says. Well, actually, no. Jehovah now is going to put his spirit upon him. And this is a unique situation that we have enough time to talk about. Balaam understands that the Lord is pleased to bless Israel, and so that all Jehovah is going to do is bless Israel. So why bother with the divination? Why even bother? The divination practices are seeking omens, but rather sets his face towards Israel. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. It shows here clearly that he sees all of them. And the Spirit of God came upon him and he took up his discourse and said. So as I said, in the two prior times, the Lord told him what to say, but now God sends the Holy Spirit upon him. And from this, we see, or it seems from verses 3 and 4, that he's thrown into an ecstatic state. And the Spirit opens his mind's eye, though his physical eyes are closed. And he completes just an amazing prophecy, again, through the mouth of a diviner. Okay, so again, he's thrown into an ecstatic state, and the Spirit opens the eyes of his mind. He sees and prophesies of the future, some very specific things, in fact, but not too specific. He can't really see that far, but he does see some. We look at verse 3, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened. Now, this, again, I am no Hebrew scholar, but the Hebrew word is shatham, and it doesn't mean to open, it means to close. And you may say, well, how in the world could they confuse that? The Hebrew words are very close, they're very similar. And this is not from me, this is from Keel and DeLeach. It actually should say the oracle of the man whose eye, meaning his physical eye, is closed. And so if you read on in verse 4, it makes sense. The oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. See, if his eyes are already open, then he says, my eyes are uncovered. It actually doesn't make sense. It actually does say here that his eyes are closed, his physical eyes, and then the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. Now, the question here begs, why is the Holy Spirit on him if he's an unbeliever? It's up to you. You can have your own opinion on this. Nothing says here that he's an unbeliever, like, right out. I personally believe that he's not, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't change the narrative at all. This, what he is saying is a prophecy, and that's what we're concerned about. I hope he's saved. I really do. But if Balaam is an unbeliever, can the Holy Spirit come upon him, put him in an ecstatic state, and speak through him? I don't see why not. I'm sure there's somebody out there would love to argue that with me. And by the way, if you do, I'm not responding to your email because I'm not going to argue it. There's nothing to argue. I hope he's a believer. I don't think he is. Many others think he is. The fact that after all this is said and done, he sends harlots to Israel to try to destroy them from within, harlots that believe in the false gods, if he's a believer, I don't get him doing that. And he dies horribly by the sword of Israel for that particular sin. He still could be a believer. I just don't think he is. All right, I'm going to shut up about it now. So if Balaam is an unbeliever, though, this event would in no way be a precedent for the Spirit of God coming on unbelievers. And that needs to be stated, because is there any other occurrence like this in the Bible? This Balaam guy and what he's doing is completely unique to the entire Scripture. And therefore, this event of the Holy Spirit being upon him and having him prophesy is also unique. So it would fit believer, unbeliever, either way. In his ecstatic experience, he saw the beauty of an Israel blessed by God. This becomes really beautiful. You're gonna really love this. I mean, I hope you do. I love it. And that fact that he's going to see something just gorgeous about Israel. And, you know, the application to us is simple. But yeah, pretty profound, I think. And that sometimes we look at our lives and we see gray, grim, bad, awful, boring, mundane, terrible, gray. I'll go through the list again. Whatever, right? We see that. But yet, what does God see? Beauty. He sees His Son. He sees His Word. He sees His righteousness. He sees your eternal life. He sees you in your resurrection body. Remember, He's outside of time. He sees it all. Snap, it's like a photograph to Him, the whole thing. He sees beauty in you. That's why He calls you beloved. That's why He calls you brethren. That's why He calls you saints. You know, it's what He sees. And I've known this a long time, and it's, you know, what I see in the mirror isn't always what I want to see, of course. But we have to, that's why we have to be reminded so much. God does see that in you. He doesn't see your sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He casts His sin from you. He doesn't look upon your sins. He knows them. He sees them, but he doesn't judge them. When He sees you, He calls you beloved. It's the same title for Jesus Christ. He sees you in Him. He sees beauty. And here, through Balaam, He sees beauty in Israel. And yet Israel is going to go through a whole lot of ugliness. But God passes over that. That ugliness is going to be poured in His Son. Up to each individual Jew is their choice to accept the work of God and believe it or reject it. And that's unfortunate. But in the end, you know, what does He see with Israel? Under their King Jesus Christ for a millennium in a perfect environment. In a land where they will hold and every other nation will bow to them. You know, that's what He sees. He sees in you the final product. You don't always see yourself that way. And you got to remind yourself that you are that. And sometimes it's hard to do, but you've got to press on through it. Again, that's application of faith in the Word of God. I can look at myself one way and start to get down and depressed and, you know, glum. And, you know, none of us can be perfectly happy perfectly all the time. But, you know, you got to think your way out of that. If you either put your faith in God's way and the way that He looks at you, or you can look at yourself through a different lens, a dirty lens. You know, look at yourself through the old sin nature, how other people view you. You know, other people don't have that look upon you. They don't look at you like that. A more mature believer would. They would look at you that way because they see you that way. That's why more mature believers are awfully forgiving people and awfully forgetful of flaws and mistakes because they see you the way Christ sees you. Those people are few and far between. So you want to stay. If you find a couple of those in your life, you want to stick to them. You know, and you must. We must think through that and think and see how God sees us, and that's putting your faith in the doctrine. You know, who am I? It goes right back to your position. Who am I? And what about my future? I love the fact this dawned on me when I was up here teaching a while ago, and actually about a couple weeks ago that. When we're talking about, there's three types of sanctification, right? We're looking at the sanctification of Israel. And there's positional, who you are in Christ. That can't change. It's given to you as a gift. The third one is ultimate sanctification. That's you in eternity in a glorified resurrection body. That can't change. That's all done and said and done. But in the middle, the second one is our experiential sanctification. And that's where we walk in the calling. We walk in the righteousness. We pursue the righteousness. And our enemies, sin, nature, world, kingdom of darkness, are trying to stop that. And yet, we have, on one end, positional sanctification. On the other end, we have ultimate sanctification. And these two things are here to give us perfect rest and peace. And then we fight in the middle. But we can't be outflanked. You know, the enemy can't get around these things and attack us from behind. It can't. You're completely covered on both ends. And then God says, fight the good fight of faith without fear. And when you do fear, and when you get down and you get depressed and you start looking at yourself through the wrong eyes, look to the right or left and look to the right. Either way, it doesn't matter. You're left. Right? Look to your left, look to your right. I did it backwards again. What's over here? I got position I'm looking at. I got eternity I'm looking at. Now get calm. Now fight again. Right? That God has set us up perfectly. We're like in this cradle. Oh, actually, that's another thing to add to it. We're in both their hands. Christ said that in John chapter 10 about the shepherd and the sheep. He's like, you're in my hand and in God's hands. It's two hands, positional and eternal. Right? You're perfectly cradled, as is Israel. They just fail to believe it. And then they don't enjoy the benefits of it. Did it change their eternity? No. Did it change their position? No. Their election's secure. It doesn't change. We can't change that end or that end. And yet with those things, we should have the comfort to fight the good fight of faith. So to put, you have to really think it through when you're at a point where you're in the doldrums or down because you're not looking at yourself as one who's beloved, as who God sees you, as how God sees you. You put your faith in the Word of God and see yourself as that again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your comfort and your tremendous grace. We do ask, Father, that you continue to enlighten us by means of your Word. In Christ's name, amen. Could speak to you.